In this lesson, we are going to consider, rather briefly, Psalms 8 and 16. The book of the Psalms is sometimes referred to as the book of praises. But not until we come to the close of Psalm 7 that we hear the psalmist saying, "I will praise the Lord." And Psalm 8 is truly a psalm of praise. It is also the first of the Messianic Psalms, which has a title, "To the Chief Musician upon Gittith, a Psalm of David." The chief musician, of course, would be the one who directed the music which accompanied the singing of the psalm. In Psalm 22, verse 22, we learn that in its best and highest sense, this is none other than the Lord Jesus himself. See Hebrews 2, verse 12. And the Gittith is a musical instrument which came from the Philistine city of Gath. Divine grace reaches right into the enemy's territory to take from thence that which shall bring praise and honor to God. The theme of the psalm is stated in both the opening and closing verses of the psalm. It is the excellent name of the Lord which immediately recalls the verse in Philippians 2, where we read that God has highly exalted our Lord Jesus and has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, the reason being that he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And that fits perfectly with our psalm, for here we see him who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, as we learn from Hebrews 2, verse 9. Yet it is this very one who is addressed in our psalm as the Lord, our Lord. There are two different words for Lord in the Hebrew. The first, which is spelled with all capital letters in our Bible, is the ineffable name Jehovah, the self-existent, eternal one. The second word, which is spelled with but one capital, is the Hebrew name Adonai, which means the sovereign one. And yet this is the one who again and again referred to himself as the Son of Man. Thus we have three great truths included here: his eternity, his sovereignty, and his humanity. And he it is who has set his glory above the heavens. Truly, God has highly exalted him. In verse 2 of our psalm, we are introduced to the choir which sings his praises. They are referred to as babes and sucklings because they are a newborn race. For only those who are born again can really praise the Lord. And the reason for this is stated in direct connection. It is because of his enemies that he might still or silence the enemy and the avenger. No longer are they guilty sinners in the presence of a holy God, and against whom the enemy might find much of which to accuse them. Saved by grace divine, they are now new creatures in Christ Jesus, praising him whose name was called Jesus, because he should save his people from their sins. In all of this, we're not unmindful of the fact that it is not universally recognized in all the earth. But the day is coming when it will be, as we have seen from Philippians 2. And that passage goes even further in declaring that every knee in heaven, on earth, and under the earth should bow to him. For as we read in Romans 14:11, "As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue confess to God." Man was originally made to have dominion. In Genesis 1:26 we read that God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." But alas, he did not have that dominion very long. When man fell, he dragged all of this down with him. And the tempter, who was instrumental in bringing about the fall of man, took over and became what man should have been, the prince of this world. As such, he offered the Lord Jesus all the kingdoms of this world and the glory of them. But it was by suffering the penalty that man had incurred that all this will be restored under the reign of him who was made a little lower than the angels for that very purpose. and he it is who is crowned with glory and honor, and all things are put under his feet, a fact which is referred to 3 times in the New Testament. And in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Hebrews 2:8. Compared with the vast creation, man is quite insignificant. And it is this very thing which gave rise to the question, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" The same question is raised in Psalm 144, verse 3. There the psalmist answers his own question by saying, "Man is like to vanity. His days are a shadow that passeth away." But in Psalm 8 we get an entirely different picture, and that is because if we learn from Hebrews 2:9, we see Jesus. And that is what makes the study of this psalm so important and so rewarding. It's interesting to observe in Matthew 21, verse 15, that it was children in the temple who recognized him and cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." When his critics said to him, "Hearest thou not what these say?" he replied by saying, "Yea, have ye never read? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise." How much of our Bibles, it may be, we have never read, though our eyes may often have been upon what they have never seen there. Yet our involuntary ignorance may tell, must tell against us. The reason why many do not see Christ in a psalm such as this is because God hides these things from the wise and the prudent, those who think they know it all, and has revealed them unto babes, Matthew 11:25. Oh, for more of the simplicity of children as we come to the study of God's Word. In Psalm 16, we get a different view of our Lord. And yet it's the same blessed person whom we have just seen crowned with glory and honor in Psalm 8. But here we see him in an entirely different circumstance. That the psalm is messianic is clearly shown by the fact that Peter in Acts 2, verses 25 to 28, and later Paul in Acts 13, 35, both show that this psalm predicted the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The question may be raised, however, how much more of this psalm may we apply to him? Now, while it is true that only parts of some of the so-called messianic psalms may be freely applied to our Lord, I see no reason why all of this one may not be applied to him. If we think of him as a man walking the path of faith in this wicked world, we can easily see how he would as such pray, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust." Psalm 22 will furnish us with a strong parallel to this. And in praying in this way, he has left us an example. The argument of this prayer is very simple. "In thee do I put my trust," or "In thee have I taken refuge," as it has been rendered. He has done that which enables him to pray this prayer with perfect freedom. And so may we. If we allow the words, "O my soul," which are printed in italics in the King James Version, to stand, then we may consider all of verses 2, 3, and 4, and most of verse 5 as a soliloquy, in which he's reminding himself of certain commitments he has made. The first of these is that he has said to the Lord, "Thou art my Lord," or sovereign. We get the same distinctions here that we noted in the opening verse of Psalm 8. He has made what is so often referred to in these days as total commitment. Any goodness he has is not for himself. It is for others, here spoken of as the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom he found all his delight. This is altruism at its best. And no one exemplified this more than our blessed Lord, who said that he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many, Matthew 20, verse 28. And he said that right after he had said, "And whosoever will be great among you let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. And so devoted is he to the one to whom he committed himself, that he would not even take the names of other gods upon his lips, much less make any offerings to them. The Lord was his satisfying portion. Oh, how easily we sing, "Now none but Christ can satisfy." But here is one who proves that the Lord completely satisfies, and that in itself would preserve him from that which so easily overcomes so many of us. And he has no fear that that will ever be exhausted, because the source of all satisfaction maintains his lot. From this point on, we note nothing but perfect confidence. Truly satisfied with his lot, he can sing, "The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage." Such an attitude transforms everything. And we're not surprised to find that in the next verse, verse 7, he breaks forth into worship. As a true learner, he is sat at the feet of the true counselor, and his innermost being has responded subjectively to that which he had learned objectively. And no matter how dangerous the pathway may be, with the Lord always before him, he knows that he shall not be moved. Thus he can face even death with gladness and joy, even as he did when, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. It is these last verses which are particularly applied to our Lord Jesus. In perfect confidence, he knew that his soul would not be left in hell or Sheol. Sheol is the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek word Hades, which means the unseen, the abode of departed spirits. Neither would his body see corruption, because he was the Holy One, one whose tender, overflowing affection for his Father never diminished. He was spared that humiliation. In our case, should we die, this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality, 1 Corinthians 15:53. Not so with him. Men were allowed to mar that body, but its incorruptibility remained intact. With Paul we have to say, "I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing, but in him is no sin." Thank God our bodies will one day be fashioned like unto his body of glory. Philippians 3:21. Beyond the grave, that is beyond Sheol, he looks on to a glorious future. The path that leads him there is the path of life. True learner that he ever was, he is shown this path of life. It is clear that he has left the choice with another, but of its end he has absolutely no doubt. It leads to that blessed presence which is fullness of joy, at the right hand of him where there are pleasures forevermore. The word for pleasures is the same as that translated pleasant in verse 6. All along this path of life, he had enjoyed those pleasures by anticipation. Such is the glorious destination of the one who walked the path of life in humble obedience to the one in whom he, as a man, had taken refuge. Thus we see that his prayer for preservation is abundantly answered. The scripture exhorts us to walk even as he walked. Of course, we could never do that in our own strength. But if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. That is, in the power of the Spirit.